The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Children can make their way to my left to the Children's Worship Center and their worship time together. There's a note sheet that's provided, and if you'll make your way to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11, but I want us to look at the context in opening reading of the word from verses 1 through 4. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the, remember, the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or empty conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By his grace and his mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. I was in a dilemma as to whether to begin the series for the Advent with this passage or to conclude it. Obviously, I chose to conclude it. Hopefully, you'll see why in just a few moments. You can see that this passage I'll be reading says that Jesus has the name above all names. And in our Advent series, we have been focused upon working our way through the names given to Jesus of Nazareth in light of the Advent. Now, we certainly didn't cover all the names and titles of Jesus, but some very specific names and titles. Our first one was, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? He will save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus. Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves his people from their sins. Then we went to the second name to examine. The second name that we examined was Emmanuel, where fulfillment of the prophecy, because the word has become flesh, they shall call him Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. God is with us by becoming one of us in order to go to the cross to take the place for us, in order to be Yeshua. Yahweh saves us from our sins. Then, because he is the promised one, Yeshua and Emmanuel, and his people will call him Emmanuel, now the third name that he was assigned was, he is the Christ, the anointed one, who fulfills the offices in finality of prophet, priest, and king. God has prophet finally spoken for the final time in his son. His work now is illumination, as he has given us the fullness of revelation in his son. He is the priest, the anointed priest, who brings the sacrifice, not needing a sacrifice for himself, and who becomes the sacrifice for us. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Which brings us to the fourth name we looked at last Lord's Day, on the fourth Sunday of Advent, that he is the Lord. I bring you good news of great joy. Born for you this day in the city of Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, interestingly, that title, name for Christ, is then becomes the earliest confession of the church. It becomes the earliest confession recorded of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ, as it begins to be established in its New Testament fullness, as it's established, it is in the context of the Roman Empire. It is a military, political, economic, and religious entity. It is a military, political, economic, and religious entity. You not only benefited from its political power and its military power and its economic machine, but you were also required to submit to it religiously. Therefore, upon command and greeting, you were supposed to say, "Caesar is Kurios. Caesar is Lord." The early Christian church was in the world, but not of the world. In the world, they were appropriately patriotic in the context of their culture. They would render taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom is due, honor to whom honor is due. They would do all of those things appropriate. 4 centurions are converted in the New Testament. None of them are told to leave the Roman Empire, the Roman army. So here they are to function in the world, but they cannot be of the world, which means that when that government demanded their religious submission that Caesar is Lord, they would not give it, many to the demise of their life. What they would answer was the early confession of the church, Yeshua e Kurios, Jesus is Lord. That was the early confession of the church. Well, now, I want you to come to this text because there are a number of confessions. The church is a confessing church. We just confessed the Nicene Creed. Some Sundays, the Apostles' Creed. Other times, we will confess passages of Scripture when we assemble for worship. Our confessional foundation is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is taught with the larger and shorter catechisms. We are to be a confessing church. What we are about to look at now was perhaps one of the earliest confessions of the church that was an exposition of Jesus is Lord. The early confession, Jesus is Lord, in other words, is rounded out, filled out with content, and either Paul has written it or it was already at work within the church, and Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, places it right now in the book of Philippians. And from it, we get a glorious statement to bring our study to a conclusion. But I want you to remember something. The incarnation, we rejoice in it, we celebrate it, we rejoice in all that it means. But the incarnation, the first Christmas, was never meant to be an end in itself. It was a means to an end. It was step one from eternity for the Son of God to go to Calvary. The incarnation was determined to be brought to the focal point of the crucifixion at Calvary. From Bethlehem to Calvary was its intent. But now, when we go through this confession, that will not only be reaffirmed for us, but something else is going to happen. When we get to the end of it, I'm going to briefly ask you to consider 2 implications of the incarnation designed to go to Calvary. There are 2 implications that will make the world of difference to our attempt to reach the world with the glorious, defining message of the gospel. There are 2 things embedded in this that we're about to look. Not only does it affirm that the incarnation was not the end, but a means to an end to get to Calvary, the whole journey to Calvary is setting before us the mind of Christ with 2 implications that will drastically affect our commitment to reach the world for Christ. So I want you to see that as well. Now, this is an early confession. It's got 2 articles to it. Article number 1 is a 7-fold affirmation of the humiliation of Christ. Article number 2 is a 7-fold affirmation of the exaltation of Christ. These are the 2 articles to this confession that we're about to walk our way through. I wish that maybe you've had a good little turn in Greek, which I highly commend to you through the Birmingham Theological Seminary, because what you would see in the verses I'm about to read is what one writer has called exalted prose. This is clearly a hymn or a confession that was sung by the church. You can see it by the way it's laid out. I want to walk you through it, and I want you to see article number one, or stanza one, is about the humiliation of Christ, and it's got seven statements of affirmations of it. Then the second one is the glory and majesty of the exaltation of Christ, and it also has seven. Now, let me just tell you, this is a good 3-month study, but I'm not going to do a 3-month study, not even going to try to do it, but I am just going to walk you through it so you can see it and start your own study in it. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, remember, we have just been told to have the same mind and to be of one mind, to have the same mind and to be of one mind in humility and love and sacrifice in one another's life. Now look what he says about that mind. Where does that mind come from? Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, let's stop there. That's article one, and there are seven affirmations about the humiliation of Christ. Here's what we're going to do. What we're going to see is this confession starts off in the glory of God from eternity and the coming of God into time, and it ends up with the glory of God in eternity future. From the glory of God in eternity past into time to the glory of God, it starts with glory. It ends with glory, and in between, it states the path of the glory of grace through the humiliation of Christ. So watch and walk through it with me. Here's the first thing. He existed in the form of God. In other words, this Jesus of Nazareth who has come into this world is, was, and always will be God. He existed in the phrase is morphe. Form, meaning all that he is, internally, externally, all that he is deity. John will put it this way, that he is God, was with God, and that forever is God. That's the same thing that Paul is affirming here, is that he was in the form of God, that he is, this is God having come in the flesh. Well, how does he get into the flesh? How does he become a man? Affirmation number two. He did not grasp his status of equality with God. Here is the glorious Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in majesty and honor, with the economy of their offices, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in glory of the same substance. Yet he did not regard that status of who he is in the equality of the Trinity to be grasped. He would not hold on to that. He was ready to let it go. Now, let's be very clear. He does not dismiss his deity. He's God. He was God, is God, will always be God. What he is laying aside are all of the rights and privileges that are inherent to his nature. And it starts by the glorious attitude that he refused to hold on to those things. Those things that were his of privilege and right, he did not grasp it. He did not hold on to it. Well, what did he do? Affirmation three. He made himself nothing. Now, that doesn't mean he quit existing. It meant that in light of who he is, he became nothing in comparison to what he deserved. He doesn't give up his deity. He doesn't dismiss that. What he gives, lays aside is not his nature of deity. He lays aside his rights and his privileges and all of those things attendant to his position and his status. He can lay it aside because he was not grasping it. He was not holding on to it. And because he was not holding on to it, now he could lay it aside. And when he laid it aside to make himself nothing or to empty himself, he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. There is that phrase again, morphe. This one who is God in the form of God now adds to himself the form of man. He doesn't take away his deity. He adds to. He becomes nothing. He empties himself by taking the form. In other words, here's what you need to understand. When it says he emptied himself, when he made himself nothing, it's not that he emptied himself of his deity. He emptied himself of its privilege. And then he, now watch, he emptied himself into humanity. Full humanity. Which for God, I don't think you think that, but for God, that's humbling. That is humbling to come into humanity and a sinful world. He humbles himself. That he empties himself, not by taking away his deity, but by laying aside the privileges of it. And he empties himself of its privilege, and then he pours himself into humanity. So what you've got is addition, and what you've got is subtraction by addition. The only example I've got of that in life is when Cindy married me. That was subtraction for her by addition. That's about as close as I can get. That here is one who is God, and he now empties himself to become nothing, not by giving up his deity, but by laying aside its privileges and then emptying himself into humanity. Emmanuel. Now you see how the names are coming together? Yeshua, God, has come to save us. Emmanuel, God with us. Now he can be prophet, priest, and king because he receives himself into humanity and he takes the form of a bondservant. What do you see in the manger? You don't immediately look and see God. Now, with all due respect to all of the paintings that have a little halo around the baby Jesus and a halo around Jesus at Nazareth and a halo around Jesus in the River Jordan and a halo, that halo was not with him. When you look, here's what you thought. There's poor boy. Look at, now, God's king-size bed is a trough. But that's not our vision of a king-size bed. He's a servant. Look where you find him. You don't find him in the place of kings. You don't find him in Rome. You don't even find him in Jerusalem. Where do you find him? Bethlehem. Where is he raised? Athens? There's where you go and get smart. No, no. Where is he raised? Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Every time you look upon him, you would have seen nothing but a servant. With all due respect, I don't mean to be irreverent, and I don't mean to burst any bubbles here. But unlike the movies, when you walked up to look at Jesus with the disciples, I don't think you would have picked him out any different. What would have been different is what he said and how he lived. But he wouldn't have looked. He was in the form of humanity that you would have considered when you looked at him. Now, that guy looks like a servant. Because he is a bondservant. In the text, it's a doulos. Not a servant by impressment. Not a servant by being bought. But a servant out of love. A bondservant who has given himself to this servanthood of the Father to serve us as our Redeemer. So what does that mean? Article number 6. That means he humbled himself. This was all an act of humility as he humbled himself. It is the self-imposed humiliation of Christ out of love to the Father and love for those whom the Father would give to him to redeem. And out of love to that, he humbled himself to submit himself to the only way that sinners could be saved. God would have to become one of us in order to take our place for us. And that brings you to the seventh. This humbling of himself wasn't just in a feeding trough in a stable in Bethlehem. It was found in Egypt. It was found in Nazareth. It would be found when he is baptized. It would be found at each and every place would be the self-imposed humiliation of himself as he submits himself to the only way to save sinners. Yeshua, Yahweh, has come to save. Emmanuel, God is with us to be the Christ who is Lord. But it's not only he became obedient to death. Not only obedient to a birth, but obedient to the birth in order to get to the death. And not just any death, the death on the cross. He didn't come to die a martyr's death. He didn't come to die simply a model death. He came to die an atoning death by becoming our sin upon the obscenity of a cross. I'm deeply appreciative for the unfolding of this by the one who I had the privilege to learn from in systematic theology, Dr. Ferguson, but he made it so wonderfully in his research, just laid it out. You couldn't say anything more obscene to anyone than down a cross. Cross, crucifixion, all of those words. That's obscenity. Romans, it didn't matter what crime they did. They would not have to die on the cross. That was an obscenity. Let me try. Don't imagine one. But what if I started shouting obscenities here? That's what the word cross was. It was an obscenity. We think of it as pictures and symbols. We think of it gloriously. We think of it as jewelry. We think of it as all kinds of things. But in that day, it's an obscenity. It is an abject statement of obscenity. He didn't die just any death. He died a cross death to be an atoning death where he becomes the obscenity of death with the obscenity of our sins upon him. He humbles himself to that point, which is further into the valley of humiliation than even a feeding trough. That's where he went in order to be Emmanuel, in order to be Jesus, in order to be Christ and our Savior, to the atoning death of a cross. Now, look what happens. Look at the next verse. Let me read the next series of verse. Therefore, verse 9. Slip down to that. Therefore what? Because of his humiliation, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we're all the way back to glory. Now comes exaltation of glory and back to glory. Therefore, because of what Jesus has humbled himself to do out of love to the Father and love for his people to save them from their sins and love to sinners to save them from the power and the penalty of sin, because of what he did to humble himself from the incarnation to the crucifixion into the burial of a borrowed tomb. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. God has highly exalted him. Now, by the way, don't skip over that word highly. It's actually in the Greek. The two words are put together there. It means literally in the Greek. They won't translate it this way, but it literally means super exalted. Super exalted. That he is now super exalted. How? Because he has now coronated him. Bestowed on him. He is now coronated with a name that is above every name. So God has exalted him. Number two, he has bestowed on him with coronation. What? The name which is above every name. Now stop and think about this. Who is Jesus when he comes into this world? He is the Lord. He is the Lord of creation. He made everything. Everything was made by him. Everything was made for him. Everything was made through him. And not only that, he is the Lord of providence. He is the one who is interceding not only for his people. He has interceded to give breath to those who are using that breath to blaspheme him. He is even upholding those who are in rebellion against him. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of, he is the Lord of providence. Now, he's got another name. He is the name whereby we must be saved. He is the Lord of the majesty of grace and redemption and salvation. What has been promised is now secured. What has been anticipated is now fulfilled. And this Savior who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, and then is buried, now God exalts him. God exalts him through the resurrection. God exalts him with the triumphant affirmation of a 40-day witness. God exalts him with the ascension. God exalts him by his coronation at the right hand of the Father. God exalts him with his intercession. God exalts him with the promise of the consummation when he comes again. God has exalted his Son, whom he sent, who willingly came and humbled himself. He has bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Notice the article, definite article, the name. There's not another name to be saved. The name which is above every name. It is the name of Christ. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He alone has the authority and position to save sinners. Because of his humiliation, he is exalted as the singular, sovereign, sufficient Savior of sinners for all of eternity. So what will be done with that name? Article 4, Statement 4, Affirmation 4. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. There will be not one exception. Every knee shall bow. Where will every knee bow? In the heavens and on the earth. All of the angels, faithful and fallen, all of humanity, saved and unsaved, will one day bow the knee, and there will be a confession wrenched from the tongue and the mouth of even the most rebellious. He is Lord. In all of heaven and all of earth, every tongue will confess this Jesus, Yeshua, Emmanuel, Christ, as Kurios. And every tongue will confess and every knee bow to the glory of the Father. To the glory of the Father, every knee will bow to Christ. Every tongue confess. And then his people who bowed the heart and knee and confessed with the mouth as Savior in this day, on that day will be brought into glory. And those who have not will bow the knee, and the confession will be wrenched from their tongues. And then for the glory of the Father will be cast into an unendurable, yet eternal judgment of God. When I read that word, therefore, again, I don't want to overly, I want to be very careful on this. But I remember when Dr. Ferguson walked us through it, and I remember him making a point. And how many of y'all ever heard the hymn, "If Ever I Loved Thee, Jesus, It Is Now"? You ever heard that hymn? Isn't that a wonderful hymn? "If Ever I Loved Thee, My Jesus, It Is Now." And I see this love that the Father had for His Son in eternity. And I see the love of that Father as His Son empties Himself and humbles Himself. And I see the love of the Father for His Son at the baptism when He says, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." And then I see the love that He has at the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is My Son. Listen to Him." And then I see the utter, abject rejection of the Son at Calvary. So much that the Son now cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And there the wrath of the Father falls upon Him as this Jesus, who left the pinnacle of glory and exaltation, has now on the cross arrived at the pit of obscenity and humiliation. And even the Father turns away as He pours out the cup of wrath that Jesus drinks to purchase for us a cup of life. And can't you hear that empty tomb? "Therefore, God exalted Him." Can't you see Him come from that tomb? Can't you see Him ascend to glory? And can't you hear, and here I want to be careful, but can't you hear the Father now sing, "If ever I love Thee, My Son, it is now." As He bestows upon Him the name that is above every name. This one who humbled Himself, this one who created everything, goes into the womb through the process of coming into humanity that He Himself had created with everything there that He had created. This one who sustained everything is now fastened to an umbilical cord to be sustained. This one who is all wisdom personified will now begin to learn an alphabet, will now begin to learn how to have mathematical equations and additions and subtractions, and how to hammer a nail, and how to build a chair, and how to put together a table. This one who is the Lord of glory, who is not only the wisdom of man, this one who sustains everything is now sustained by the presence of the Holy Spirit and of the angels tending to Him. He humbles Himself to this point and that cross and its obscenity. "If ever I love Thee, My Jesus, My Son, it is now." Well, let me just give you the takeaway and just the two thoughts to assign to it, and then we'll close in prayer. The incarnation is the historic fact. Please listen to me. All of you that have walked through this, I don't know who all's here today, but all of you who have walked through the Advent season, we are celebrating a historic fact. Jesus, in His deity, took upon Himself humanity to be born of humility, to humble Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is a historic fact manifesting the loving and intentional obedience of the Son of God to leave the glory of exaltation, to embrace the obscenity of humiliation in order at that cross to secure the salvation of his people from their sins to the glory of the Father. Now, please listen. There is no other way. And if today you leave here without him, I would only ask that you stop by, not for confrontation, just explanation. What else and who else will you go to other than this Jesus who has loved you so much? There are two implications of this. If you go back, let me just read it and I'll finish with this. There are two implications I want you to see here. One is this. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in your, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And this is how we'll finish. I purposefully moved this sermon from the first to the end. And let me give you the reason. Next year, we are going into what I think is crucial in the setting of this world where we minister, that God's word is truth. Dare I call up our dear promoted missions pastor? Dare I call up his phrase for you? The word of God. It doesn't contain the truth. It doesn't become the truth. It is the truth. Is that close to a Tom Cheeley imitation? It is the truth. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Here's the problem. While we need to do this, and I'm utterly committed to doing it, here's my problem. My problem is that churches usually become compromised in this way. There are two things necessary for us to worship the Lord and win the world to Christ with the gospel. One is holding fast to the truth. And two, manifesting the love of Christ. Now, what most churches end up doing is they start out saying that, but they end up just doing one or the other. They hold the truth, but become some of the most unattractive, mean people you've ever seen in your life in holding to the truth. Or we're going to love. And by the way, if we got to sacrifice a little truth, I mean, if that makes you feel more loved, okay, we won't talk about sin. We won't talk about heaven. We won't talk about hell. We won't talk about Jesus being the way, the truth, the life. We won't do that because that you don't feel loved when we do that. No, we can't do that, folks. You got to love 100%. You got to truth 100%. You got to speak truth, speak love. You got to live love. And where the world is looking for it is in the church. That's why he started this passage off. Don't do anything in that church of Philippi. The only church that he allowed to support him. Don't do anything out of selfish conceit, out of rivalry, out of self-promotion, out of self-exaltation. Don't have the world's mind of the exalt. And that's where we are in the world, isn't it? I mean, have it your way. Now, just one time I want to go up to the Burger King and say, okay, here's the way I want it. Actually, they don't really mean that, but they know that sells because we live in an entitlement world where we grasp and hold on to everything. And we kind of want to take Christianity to add to our entitlements. It's one more entitlement that we put into the box that we're going to hold on to. We're going to draw our circle, put all our stuff in it, and hold on to it. This is ours and mine. Whereas when they look, they ought to see selfless, self-denying, servanthood, humility of grace of people and say this, oh my, how they love one another. I will promise you, there will be more ears open to truth from people who hold to the truth out of a love for Christ and one another that overflows to the lost. And they see it. But it all begins with your mindset. Is it all about me? Or is it all about Him? Do I have the mind of Christ? Five times the Bible says this. I'm not going to go into them. Once in the Old Testament. Once Jesus said it. Three times the apostles said it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you. Here's what most of us do. And I'm number one. Here's what most of us do. Most of us do this. We pray for humility while we're exalting ourselves. And the Bible doesn't put humility as a prayer request. You can make it a prayer request. Hear me. You can make it a prayer request. But the Bible puts it as a life takeaway. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the right. God, here's my prayer request. Would you exalt me at the right time? Until then, my business is to humble myself. That's my business. Now, would you give me the power to humble myself? Would you give me the ability to take what it is you've given me and whatever personality package you've given me, assassinate sin so that this can become about you and not about me? And if that happened in the Church of Jesus Christ, now we're on our way to the Great Commission. Holding fast to the truth. That's why he says, have this mind in yourselves. Cultivate the culture of humility and love to one another. Cultivate the mind of Christ as the one mind and same mind in the body of Christ. And you know why we can do that? Because if you're converted, you already have it. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, develop this mind of yourself, which is yours. If you're converted, you've already got it. Now it's time to blossom it. And while we're growing it in the individual parts, it's contributing to the whole. You've got to come to Christ personally, but you don't live the Christian life alone, autonomously. You live it in the covenant community, and the love of Christ that you have because of your conversion, that you're growing into selfless, Christ exalting, you now carry into the body of Christ to create that same culture, where we're not looking out for our own interests, but the interest of others. I have eight grandchildren. I'm going to pick on one of them, but any of the eight would suffice. But one of them, at a Christmas observance, at the end of all the presents, this one grandchild, I'm going to stay away from male and female pronouns too. This one grandchild got into a chair with every gift that had been given in that chair with her or him, got into that chair. And then somehow those little arms got around every single teddy bear, baby doll, everything, and was holding on. Mine. Now, I don't need to give you that one grandchild because I got eight that'll do it. And the reason I got eight that'll do it is they came from me, and that's what I will do. That's the default in every single one of us. Now, let's go get the mind of Jesus. Then we can get the life of Jesus. Then we get the life of Jesus. We got the love of Jesus. And speak the truth of Jesus to the world. We don't draw circles and hang on to what we got. We empty ourselves into Christ, who emptied himself for us. That's why he's got the name above all names. Would you do one more thing for me? Frank's preaching next week, so he can clean this up, okay? Would you do this? Would you do your tongue? Feel it. Feel it. If you don't do it, I'm going to call you up here. Feel it? Feel it? Now, would you take your hands? I know we're over the edge here, Presbyterian Church. Would you take your hands, put them on your knees? Feel your knees. Feel them? One day, this body is going to be raised. that tongue and these knees on that day will bow and confess Him as Lord. Notice, not and Savior. This is the day to take these knees and bow and confess with this tongue Jesus as Lord and Savior. And you can do that because He left the pinnacle of glory to the pit of obscenity on that day at Calvary and has the name above all names. Praise it forever. Father, thank You for the time we could be together in Your Word and with Your people. Thank You, Jesus, for all of Your goodness and grace and mercy. Thank You for this Advent season. Now, O Lord, speak to our hearts. If there's anyone here who has not bent the knee from the heart and confessed with the mouth from the heart Jesus as Lord, then please this day give them a heart to confess and surrender Jesus, Lord and Savior. And among us, Father, may we have the mind of Christ so that when we hold to the truth of Christ, people will see the love of Christ in the humility and self-denying, other-promoting life of Your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.